Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 to 11. Mark 11 and verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus must have been to Jerusalem many, many times in his 33 or so years that he'd lived on earth, but he had never, ever received a reception quite like this. Sometimes when the Lord had gone to Jerusalem, he'd gone there quite secretly, maybe under disguise, because he didn't want this sort of attention. You get that in John chapter 7, where Jesus says to his brothers, "You go on up to the feast, and I'll come later." And it says that he went secretly, because he didn't want to be recognized. But now, vast crowds welcome him, singing his praise, talking about the kingdom and the coming king. And this time, Jesus doesn't move to distance himself from what they're doing. Previously, when people had wanted to crown Jesus as king, he just slipped away, hadn't let them do it. John 6, verse 15, when Jesus understood that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mount to be by himself alone. But now Jesus doesn't depart. He accepts what they're saying. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus's time has now come. And the climax of his work is about to take place in Jerusalem. The king is coming home. I love that bit in one of the other gospels where the Pharisees are all indignant and they're saying to Jesus, "Listen to what they're saying about you. Tell them to be quiet. Nobody can say these things." And Jesus says, "If they were quiet, the stones would be shouting out, 'Hosanna, here comes the king.'" Well, we know what's going to happen, but I think very few of the disciples do, and few, if any, of the crowd does. Probably everybody here who is following Jesus, who is on the hillside looking down on this event, are hoping that within a few days, Jesus will be on Herod's throne in Jerusalem, and the Romans will be on the run, and revolution is going to take place. They're hoping for the sort of thing we saw in Romania 20 years ago when Ceausescu was driven from power by the people, or we've seen in some of the North African countries in the Arab Spring. They're hoping for a coup, for Jesus to lead a revolution. But we know that something bigger than that is going to take place. And we know that in a week's time, Herod is still going to be on the throne. And we know that in a week's time, the Romans are still going to be in Jerusalem. But death will have been beaten. And Satan will have been silenced. And the gates of heaven will have been flung open wide, and peace will be made between God and man. We know that in a week's time from this event, things will have changed forever. But let's go back to this Palm Sunday that Mark's describing here. The crowd is in a real state of excitement about Jesus. If you take an overview of all the Gospels, you get just how great the excitement really is. Because news of what Jesus has done for Lazarus, how he's raised him from the dead, has gripped Jerusalem. John 12, verses 9 through 11. And the question on everybody's lips in the city is, do you think Jesus is going to come into the city? You flick over to John chapter 11, verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they looked for Jesus and spoke amongst themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he come up to the feast? Can you picture this? Jesus is the subject of every conversation. He's on everybody's lips. He's in everybody's minds. And suddenly the cry goes up. He's on his way. He's been spotted in Jericho. And he's now on his way up the Jericho-Jerusalem road. And the crowds flood out to meet him. To give you an idea as to how big the crowds could be, the Jewish historian Josephus, he reckoned that at a Passover a few years later than this, there were 2.7 million pilgrims in Jerusalem. Now, it's hard for us to guesstimate the size of crowds, isn't it? We're not very good at it. And Josephus was certainly prone to exaggeration. But even still, 2.7 million in his mind was not going to be 270, was it? It was going to be a vast crowd. Tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands. And clearly the crowd here is enormous. The Pharisees, remember, were saying at this time, it's hopeless, the whole world has gone after Jesus. So I think we need to be thinking in terms of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, filling the hillsides, crowding around the roads, wrecking the palm trees. They're ripping branches down, shouting, singing and praising God as Jesus moves from Jericho up to Bethany and then towards Jerusalem. If you could look into Jesus' face at this point, what would you see? Would you see someone who was excited by the reception? Would you see someone who was really touched by it all, who was radiantly happy that they were finally welcoming him as king? Go on, look into Jesus' eyes. What do you see? You see tears. And they're not tears of joy. They're tears of sorrow. Luke tells you that, chapter 19, verse 41, because this crowd doesn't know what it's doing. This city doesn't know what's happening. As Jesus drew near, he got to Bethphage, where you're higher than Jerusalem and you're looking down to Jerusalem. He saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you'd known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment all around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and leave you and your children within you, or level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't understand what this was about. This is a great day for Jerusalem because the king is coming home. But they don't understand what sort of king he is. And Jesus knows that in 5 days, the crowd will have changed its tune. And they won't be saying, Hosanna. They'll be saying, crucify him. And he weeps for himself, not for himself, but for them, that they're rejecting the king that God had sent, the only king who can save, the real Jesus. I'll have to ask you, does Jesus have cause to weep over your life? Does he look at you, hearing the gospel week by week, hearing about this mighty son that he sent, and yet still you haven't got it? Still, you're rejecting everything that God has given you because you think you want something different? Or does he have cause to rejoice over the fact that you've come to this king and you're trusting him with all your life? You've believed in him as your Lord and your Saviour. Well, first of all, I want us to look at the crowd and listen to it. And let's ask, what is it they want? What is it that they're looking for? Well, clearly, they're looking for a king. What they want is a king. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They understand that a king is coming back to Jerusalem. You might say, well, they've already got a king, haven't they? Herod was the king of the Jews. And it's true that Herod had been given that title. In fact, it was Herod's father, Herod the Great, the one who massacred all those babies at the time of Jesus' birth, who had been given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate about 50 years previously. After he'd been given that title, it had taken him 3 years of fighting against the Jews in order to get them to accept that he was their king. And so you can imagine he was incredibly unpopular because he wasn't a king that they had wanted. He was a king that the Romans had imposed onto them, or had imposed himself onto them. And his son, the current king, Herod the Tetrarch, was equally unpopular. He wasn't Israel's king. He didn't qualify. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't one of David's sons. He wasn't even a Jew. They were looking for a proper king. God's king. One who would come in the name of the Lord, not in the name of the Romans. One who would be David's family. And they think Jesus is the king. So that's good. So far, so good. But what sort of king are they looking for? Can we work this out from some of the data that Mark's given to us? What are the crowds doing? They're cutting down branches and throwing them onto the road. Why has Mark told us about that for? Let's ask what sort of branches they were. Anybody know? Mark hasn't told you. John tells you. No, palm branches. What was the significance of palm branches? Why would people be waving palm branches around at this time? Why not red ribbons? Or just waving their hands around? Why were they waving palm branches? You ever thought about this? Was there a biblical precedent for cutting down palm branches, throwing them onto the road, or waving them around? Well, I don't think there was, or at least I can't find it. So what about a historical precedent? Well, I think here we can find one. There'd been a great victory in Israel about 200 years earlier. A family called the Maccabees, that means hammer, the hammers, had led a great fight, a rebellion against a horrible Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes. One of these Maccabee boys, Judas Maccabeus, had defeated Antiochus's forces, and then later on his brother Simon Maccabees had finished off the work and he'd driven the Syrian army out of Jerusalem. Basically, he'd liberated Jerusalem. And what happened then, we can read in some of the historical books of the Jewish nation. They're not the Bible, they're what we call the Apocrypha, but they're really helpful in places, giving us some of the history of what happened. And we read this in 1 Maccabees 13, verse 51. Then they cried to Simon, asking him to be at one with them, which he granted them. When he'd put them out from thence, he cleansed the tower from its pollutions and entered on the 23rd day of the second month into the tower with thanksgiving and branches of palms, with harps and cymbals, with viols and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. So there was a historical precedent. Waving of palm branches was used at a great military victory, at the defeat of an oppressive army. And I think that's in the minds of the crowds at this point. In fact, the palm branch became a symbol of Israel. It was actually stamped onto the coins of the Maccabean era. It was like their flag. a palm branch. Now, we have the St. George's cross. You have St. Andrew's cross. But in England, we have the St. George's cross that we wave around at times of great national victory. Well, not been that many national victories recently, but we wave it around till we lose the penalty shootout, and then we wrap them up and we put them away again. Well, that same wave of nationalism, of patriotic zeal, is flowing through the crowds, and I think they're hoping that Jesus is going to be a greater version of Simon Maccabees. And they're hoping that he's coming into Jerusalem to throw out the enemy. Maybe you're thinking, well, okay, I can hear what you're saying, but there's more to it than that. There's clearly a spiritual dimension, isn't there? Because they're saying Hosanna, which you know means Lord, save us now. Well, I'll come back to you. What is it they want to be saved from? Have they got it? Have you got it? Have I got it? What is it they want to be saved from? They want to be saved from the Romans. That's what they think their king is going to do for them. You say, how do you know? Well, I'll give you the testimony of somebody who was there at the time. You remember Jesus, after his resurrection, walking along the road with two men, and Jesus didn't let on who he was, and the two people were really, really sad. It's Luke 24:17, and he says to them, well, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with each other as you walk along and are so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened in these days? And Jesus said, well, what's happened? What things have taken place? And they say to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. And our chief priests and rulers have delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was him who was going to redeem Israel. They were looking for somebody who was going to set them free. A military king to lead them into battle. And what a king Jesus would have been. Because if you're thinking about a military battle, if you've got Jesus on your side, they're thinking, we can't lose. He can feed the whole army with 5 loaves and 2 fish whenever he wants to. We're not going to need to buy any provisions. Don't need a quartermaster. We don't need any medics because he can heal the sick. Even if we get struck down in the fight, we know that Jesus will just raise us up. He can still the storm. He's got power over demons. The Romans are going to be quaking before Jesus. But they're not listening to God. It's not that they were expecting too much from Jesus. They weren't expecting enough. They were aiming too low. They didn't need saving from some political power. They needed saving from themselves. From their sin. From death. From hell. From the wrath of a holy God. And I'll ask you, what is it really in your life that you want saving from? If you would cry, Hosanna, save now, O Lord, what would you ask to be saved from? From debt? Is that the big problem in your life? You just haven't got enough money. And you think, if you had enough money, if you were secure financially, then everything would be okay. Save me from my debt. Or is it illness? Disease? If only I was stronger, everything would be okay. Is it depression? Is it loneliness? If it's any of those things, then you're like the crowds here. You're aiming too low. You're looking for the wrong sort of king. This king, King Jesus, he gives you infinitely more. He gives you what you need rather than what you just want. He gives you God and a relationship with God, peace with God. He brings you into the family of God, enables you to know the God who created you for himself. Now, we've looked at the crowds. Now let's listen to God. What was God sending them? Well, he was sending them a king. But he isn't another Simon the Hammer. He's not a mighty military commander riding into battle on a great big horse. They're thinking, here comes our king, so let's go to war. Jesus, by what he does here, says, here is your king, and he's bringing peace. What's he riding on? A donkey. What sort of donkey? A baby donkey. A colt. A baby donkey. The significance of that, if you can turn back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, page 955 in the Church Bibles, is all here. It's a fulfillment of an incredible prophecy. Zechariah says about the king who comes to his people, he'll be riding on a donkey. Let's read it. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. I'll finish the reading there for the moment and we'll come back to it again, that Zechariah prophecy. But you can see it, can't you? The great Old Testament prophecy told Israel to be looking out for a king who would be riding on a donkey. The king riding on a donkey was going to speak peace to them. There is something kind and lovely and gentle and humble about him. Yes, he is awesome. He is at times, frankly, terrifying in his power and his glory and majesty. He can control winds and waves. He can speak to death and it obeys him. He is God, yet he is God who hasn't come to terrify us, but to save us and to love us. And he is gentle. He's accessible to all. We've met him in Mark's gospel, not turning the children away. When the disciples thought they weren't important enough, and he tells the disciples off and he says, let the children come. And you, grown-ups, you need to understand something of the children's hearts and have something of their spirit if you're going to come into the kingdom of God. He didn't turn away the broken and the hopeless and the helpless and the written off and the sinners who were down in the gutter. He didn't turn any away. He's gentle. And Zechariah was saying, look out for a mighty, gentle king. He's riding on a donkey, a baby donkey. You don't go to war riding on a baby donkey, do you? Where do you ride on a baby donkey? On the beach at Weston-super-Mare. Because this is something small. Or at the children's fun day at school. If you're going to go to war, you get a great big horse, or you did in those days. You get a great big tank nowadays. But then you'd have got a big horse. Think of that statue at the embankment in London of Queen Boadicea, riding into battle, hair flowing in a chariot with those big knives sticking out the side. And she's got two little donkeys in front of her trotting along. She has not. She's got two enormous steeds, stallions, as she's riding into battle. You go to war on a great horse. The Bible says one day Jesus will not be riding the donkey. One day he's going to be riding the horse. Revelation 19 verse 11. It belongs to the future. It belongs to the last day. And Jesus is not sat on a donkey. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes what? War. That belongs to the future. But Jesus, by what he was riding, is saying peace belongs to the here and now. This is the age of peace. Jesus is making peace. He is speaking peace. The crowds are thinking war, revolution, let's have a fight. Jesus is saying, no, first of all comes peace. Let's go back to Zechariah's prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming. This is how you'll recognize him. He'll be lowly and humble, and he'll be riding on a donkey. And this is what he's going to do, verse 10. He will stop the war, not start it. He'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and he'll break the battle bow. What war has he come to stop? He's come to stop my war with God and your war with God. Through our rebellion, through our sin, through our love of ourselves, we've gone into battle against God, and it's a war we can't win. And God says, I don't want you fighting that war. I love you. I want you to come home and have peace with me. And I'm going to do something which is going to stop your warfare against me. I'm going to break your weapons. And instead, I'll offer you peace through my son. And there it is, verse 10. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Not just to Israel. It'll come next week when we go into the temple with Jesus. And we see what he does there, because it's something global that he's doing. He sees this mission of peace as being not just to one nation, but to the whole world. The king is riding into Jerusalem, not simply for Israel's sake. He's come to honour a promise that God had given to the whole world, that men, women and children, regardless of background, colour, age, education, class, might be offered God's wonderful terms of peace through Jesus Christ, his son. And it is a global kingdom. Keep reading in Zechariah 10b. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion, his reign, shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's too big for one country. Quickly, Christ's kingdom overflows Jerusalem and then Israel, and it spreads through Asia Minor into Europe. It reaches these shores, and it hasn't ever left. It's come to England, it's come to Scotland, and it's spread on to the corners of this earth. It's reached everywhere. And this king, Zechariah says, he sets the prisoners free. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And he takes us that into the heart of what Jesus is doing as he goes to Jerusalem. He hasn't come to fight some earthly battle. He's come to die. He's come to pour out his blood to seal the covenant that God had made with us, that he might set us free through his death for our sin in our place. He's riding majestically, lovingly, kindly on to the cross, where he's going to give up his life as full payment for everything that we owed. Doesn't that move you? Our sins are piled onto him, takes them all, and says, Father, I'm making peace. The warfare's over. Everything that they've done, which has offended you and made them wrong with you, I accept that, and I'm going to stand in their place. I want you to deal with me as if I were them. And he does. Jesus and the Father loved you so much that they did that for you, for me. And because of what Christ has done, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The warfare is over. The fight is over. We have peace with God. The gates of heaven are open. We're welcome to come in. So what God said through Zechariah to Israel, he's still saying to us, he's saying, don't be afraid. Here is your king. He's come not to fight you. He's come to fight for you. He's lowly, riding on a donkey. He is gentle. He understands. He comes down to your level. He's come to look after you, to love you, to save you, to pick you up and bring you into the family of God, to save you from the biggest things of all, which I hope you've realised, are not your lack of money and your lack of health and your lack of friends and your lack of popularity and your lack of influence. It's your lack of God and your sins and Satan's accusations against you and his desire for you. And from the fear of death and hell, come to this great king who can take away all of that, who speaks peace to the nations, who's reigning today over a mighty, everlasting kingdom, whose blood was shed to set sinners free. And if he did that for sinners, why not you?